Our subject for this morning is the last enemy from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. An old Greek legend told the story of the Sphinx at Thebes, which had the body of a lion and the upper part of a woman. The Sphinx lay crouching on a high rock that overlooked a pathway. As the travelers came down the pathway, the Sphinx propounded a riddle to each one. If they were unable to give the answer to the riddle, they were destroyed by that Sphinx. And every passerby who had been confronted with the riddle had been unable to answer it. As a result, had perished at the hand of the Sphinx. Until one day, Oedipus passed by. The Sphinx propounded her riddle. She asked, "What creature is it that in the morning walks upon all four, at noon upon two, and in the evening upon three?" And without a moment's hesitation, Oedipus responded by saying, "Why, of course, it is a man, who in his childhood crawls upon hands and knees, in manhood walks erect, and in old age walks with the assistance of a staff." And the Sphinx was horrified with the solution to the riddle, and was so distressed that someone had actually solved her riddle that she cast herself down from the rock and perished, being smashed to pieces. Now, there's a very remarkable analogy from that old Greek legend, because also down through the ages, there has crouched over the crowded pathway of life a cruel sphinx of death. And that sphinx, that tyrant, has propounded its unanswerable and unsolvable riddle to men as they walk by. What was the significance of death? What was the answer after death? How was death to be conquered? And no one had been able to solve the riddle. All had perished, and death reigned supremely until Jesus came. And our Lord Jesus entered into death, and then rose from the dead, and in his resurrection defeated death, breaking its power and crushing its dominion. Now, the remarkable thing is that there is coming a time, as we noticed in our study last week, when our Lord returns, that he is going to raise from the dead the body of those who have believed in him during this age. And then ultimately, at the end of time, he shall raise in that last resurrection the bodies of all those down through the centuries who have not believed in him. And it is at that moment that Paul anticipates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that death as the last enemy will be destroyed, will be abolished. We conclude from this then, first of all, that death is an enemy of Jesus Christ. Secondly, that death has been defeated by Jesus Christ through his resurrection. And thirdly, that ultimately death will be abolished. It will be totally destroyed as a result of our Lord's great power in raising from the dead the bodies of those who have died. Now, just as death is an enemy of Jesus Christ in that it is a force or a power of evil, so death is an enemy of every man and every woman down through the centuries. To many of us, it is a real enemy. And I suspect that it becomes a real enemy to a believer at the moment that he is, for the first time, bereaved of a loved one. Until that moment, death is something that we read about, it is something we hear about, it is something we know about. But it is not until death knocks at our front door. It is not until death comes and takes one of our loved ones that all of a sudden it becomes real. And the reality of death as a real enemy crushes in upon a person's life. It destroys dreams. It leaves a husband or a wife or a parent or a child lonely. There's a vacancy at the breakfast table that no one can ever fill. And there's an ache in the heart that no one can ever take away. And for the first time, death as a real enemy has been confronted. Now, I would like to suggest to you this morning that that person who, as a believer, has just been bereaved and now realizes the reality of the enemy, that that person has three great needs. The first need that he has, and of course it is significant because this is where you and I fit into the picture in our ability to minister to him. The first great need that he has is the need to be free to sorrow. Now let me ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, please. We're going to look up several verses this morning, and I would ask you just to look them up with me and follow through the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle is writing to those who are concerned about their loved ones who have died. And in writing to them, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, or that you may not sorrow, as do the rest who have no hope." Now it is obvious that the apostle is going to write these following verses in order that the believers will not sorrow as those who have no hope. But we would be very wrong to read from this that Paul is saying that believers ought not to sorrow. That is a very gross misrepresentation of this passage and of the scriptures. And sometimes we say when we return from a funeral, "My, how brave they are." Or we admire them so much because they've never shed a tear. Or we say, "My, he's taking it so well, isn't he?" And I am not really sure that that is something that is to be commended in an individual. When we express those types of words, we seem to be implying that if you are a Christian, you ought not to cry. You ought not to sorrow. You ought not to grieve the loss of a loved one. Now, I do not think that that is scriptural or what is implied by this text. We sorrow, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Tears are very therapeutic. It is a relief, and there is a relief that comes from crying. And God has given us this outlet for a natural emotion that comes when a person loses a loved one. There are some tests that indicate that when a person does not sorrow normally, as they ought to at the loss of a loved one, but restrain that, that ultimately, sometime in the future, they will reap the consequences of that by withdrawing either from the rest of their family or from other relationships or from society. And so it is a very important thing for us to communicate that it is quite all right for you to cry. That person who has now confronted death as a real enemy needs to feel free to sorrow. That is the first great need that they have. The second great need that they have is the need to be comforted. And that is of course, where you and I once again will fit into the picture. May I continue reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, and now verse 14. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now notice, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." The believers in Thessalonica were in need of comfort. Now I suggest that there are several ways that you and I may comfort someone who is bereaved and who has met death as a real enemy. We may comfort them, as our passage indicates, by reminding them of the great purposes of God. When a believer dies, his body and soul goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. His soul and spirit, rather, goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. His body goes to the grave, but as our passage teaches us, there is coming a moment when that body will be raised from the dead and be reunited with the body and with the soul and the spirit. And at that same moment, as we would understand it, at the rapture of the church, at that same moment, we who are alive and remaining will be caught up together with them for a meeting with the Lord. And so it is possible for me to turn to someone who is bereaved and comfort them by telling them that the soul and spirit of that believer who has died is with the Lord, and that body is being laid aside only temporarily. And God someday is going to raise that body again. And when he raises that body, there is going to be a great reunion. So the separation is only temporary. And that type of promise from the Word of God is a great comfort to an individual who is bereaved. We may comfort them then by sharing with them the great promises of the purpose of God. We may also comfort them by helping them through their grief. Now, I want to take a few moments on this because this is very important. We ought to recognize that grief is a universal emotion. We all grieve when we lose something or someone that has been part of the pattern of our life, if that pattern of life has been satisfying and meaningful to us. We buy our first car. And when you sell that first car, you grieve. You remember when you bought your first house, and you had to leave that house. You were buying a bigger house, but leaving that first house, there's a sense of grief that comes with that, because you're leaving something that has been very meaningful and significant in your marriage. You lose a loved one, you grieve, because that loved one has been part of the pattern of life. Grief is a normal thing. It is a universal experience. It is a natural emotion. Now, the thing for us to learn this morning, friends, is this, that grief in this instance works itself out in five distinct steps. And what you and I need to be prepared to do is to help a person who is bereaved to work out their grief and thereby be a comfort to them. The five steps that grief works itself out in are these. First of all, the first expression or step of grief at this moment is the desire to talk. It's to talk about all of the events that were related to the death of that loved one. The second step in the working out of grief is the desire to relive all of the happy moments, all of the happy experiences that he had with his wife before she died. The third step in the working out of grief is loneliness. The fourth step in the working out of grief is, remarkably, a sense of anger very often. The person becomes angry at the medical profession, becomes angry at the pastor, becomes angry at the Christian, and there is a sense of anger and they're lashing out. And then the fifth step, when grief is working itself out, is the step of guilt. When the husband wonders whether he really was the kind of husband that he ought to have been, or the wife wonders whether she did all that she could have done for him when he was ill, and that sense of guilt works in. Now, those are the five stages that guilt, that grief works through. And as a Christian wanting to minister to a next-door neighbor or to a family in my Sunday school class who has recently been bereaved, what I want to do is to help them work out that grief. And I will do that, first of all, by listening, because they will want to talk and they will want to relive. And I want to be a person that they can talk to and relive those experiences to. And as I just sit and listen, I am helping them to work through their grief. I want to be available when the lonely times come. I want to also be available to absorb their anger. And that is sometimes what a pastor in a church is called upon to do. And he does it very patiently and understandingly, because he knows that this is part of the process of working out grief. When they start to lash out against the church or against Christians or against the medical profession. And then what we need to be very prepared to do is to help them through that stage of guilt by teaching them the Word of God and by encouragement. Now, it is a fact that it generally takes between 6 months and a year for a person to work out their grief. And the most helpful thing that you and I can do is to not forsake the person after the funeral. We sometimes think that those 3 days are the crucial times. They are not. It is after the funeral, and for those next 6 months, up to 12 months, that bereaved person will be working out their grief. And if you are going to be a Christian who will be ministering to them, then one of the things that you will want to do is to help them work out that grief, and thereby you are comforting them. Now, we may comfort them then by sharing them with them the great promises and principles and purposes of God in the Scriptures. We may comfort them by helping them to work out the grief that they are experiencing in their life. We also may comfort them by helping them to change the focus that now has taken place in their life, because the focus is between themselves and the person who has died. And the reason why there is such a sense of guilt or such loneliness is because they are feeling now that they are without that person. And so the whole interpretation of the death experience is an interpretation that is focused upon what it means to me as the one who is left behind. And I will be a great help to a Christian who is in need of comfort if I can point out to them that the focus ought not to be between them and the deceased, but rather between the deceased and the Lord. And the way I would do that is I would turn in my Bible to Psalm 116 and verse 15 and point out to them, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so I will be of comfort to that individual if I can point out to him that this death is something that is precious to God. Now, why is that so? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in preaching on that beautiful verse, said this: the reason why the death of a saint is precious is this, because it is a precious sheep folded, a precious sheaf harvested, a precious vessel which has been long at sea brought into harbor, a precious child which has been long at school to finish his training brought home to dwell in the Father's house forever. God the Father sees the fruit of his eternal love at last engathered. God the Son sees the purchase of his passion secure at last. God the Holy Spirit sees the object of his eternal and continual workmanship at last perfected. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rejoice that now the blood-bought ones are free from all inbred sin and delivered from all temptation. Now, I think that is beautiful. And that has been a tremendous blessing in my own spiritual life. And if I can somehow communicate that to a bereaved person, what the death of her father, or what the death of his wife, if they are believers, means to the Lord, then that will be a great source of comfort to them. So that individual who is bereaved then and faces death as a real enemy is in need, first of all, to be free to sorrow. They are in need of comfort. And the third thing that they are in need of is the need of stopping the resistance and to accept it from God. Catherine Marshall, just after her husband Peter Marshall died, wrote in one of the very magnificent books that she has written that she had learned from experience that the healing process of life's frustrations and disappointments and sorrows begins when you stop resisting them and accepting them from God. Now, that is very important, because you and I, my friend, are dead wrong when we turn to a person and we say to that person, time will heal this wound. That is not true. Time never heals a single thing. People are still, after years of having lost a loved one, they are still bitter. They are still out of fellowship with God and out of fellowship with individuals. Time doesn't heal a thing. It is the acceptance of it that heals. Now, of course, sometimes it takes time to accept it. But it is not time that will heal. It is when that individual stops resisting it and accepts this as from God. God in his wisdom, God in his sovereign purposes, ordained that my loved one's life should cease at that point in history. And that is God's will. And when the believer comes to the point of accepting that, then the healing process begins. So those are the three great needs of this individual who all of a sudden is face to face with the reality of death. He needs to be free to cry. He needs to be comforted by people like you and me. And he surely needs to be counseled and brought to the point of accepting that from God so that the healing process can begin. For other people, though, death is a cruel enemy, and I cannot think of a place where death appears more cruel than in the death of a little infant child. I have oftentimes been called into homes where babies have died, I have been called upon to conduct funerals of little babies, and I must honestly confess to you that the cruelty of death seems so apparent to me when I look at a little six-month-old baby that died asleep in the crib, or that two-and-a-half-year-old child that has died. Death is a very cruel enemy, and it is particularly to a parent who has lost that little infant child. What can you say to that kind of a parent? It seems to me that there are a couple of things we can say, and the first and foremost is this. You can assure that individual parent that the child has gone to be with the Lord. Now, I know that there are some who would argue that. Some would protest it. But I'm personally convinced, and I have no problem turning to that parent and saying that that little infant is with God, and he's in the presence of God. Now, I have three reasons for saying that. My first reason is simply a rational reason. God, in his plan of salvation and redemption, has designed a human side and a divine side. The divine side is one of unconditional, sovereign election of men and women to salvation. Now, that is the divine side of salvation. But there is a human side, and the human side involves human responsibility, so that the individual is responsible for believing in Jesus Christ and accepting him personally as Savior. Until a child is able to assume that responsibility, the responsibility of receiving Jesus Christ by an act of faith, until the child is able to assume that responsibility, I would assume that if he dies, he goes to be with God and in the presence of the Lord. Now, there's a theological reason, and I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 for the theology of this. 1 John chapter 2, please. And the first two verses, I think, will give us the theological reason behind this. In 1 John 2, verse 2, we read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, there are many things that could be said about this verse, but the crucial one at this point is this. The verse seems to indicate that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all men. I know that it is efficient only in the life of those who are the elect, and only in the life of those who receive Christ. But it is sufficient for all men. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so that little infant that has not grown to the age where he can assume his human responsibility of believing in Christ, I would consider that infant to be under the blood of Christ, to be covered by the blood of Christ, that sacrifice which is sufficient for all men. Now, there's another biblical reason, and I want to ask you to turn back to 2 Samuel, please, to one verse. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us the story of the birth of David's child. This is a very significant moment in David's experience. The child is ill. David is praying earnestly for the life of this child. And then in verse 23, we read, David is speaking. 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, I would conclude from this verse, then, that somehow David has the understanding that he will go to where that child is. That, of course, could refer simply to the grave and death. And yet what David finds in this truth is a consolation so that he stops his weeping, he stops his fasting, and he begins a rejoicing. And what he is seeing, I would understand then, is that he is not going to go to the grave where the child is, but he is going to rather to go to be with God, where that child has gone. Now, I do not suspect that David understood all of the theology behind this, but perhaps it is possible that in this verse he is indicating to us that he understands that that little child, perhaps months, no more than a year old, that little child who has died has gone to be with God. And he also is going to go to be with God as well. So for my part, I have no hesitation whatsoever for approaching a young mother and young father who have just lost a young infant and assuring those parents that the child is with the Lord. Of course, if the parents are not believers, it is a wonderful opportunity for witness. Tremendous. I have four little spiritual laws I use at that point. I turn to the unbelieving parents and I tell them, first of all, your child is with God. The blood of Jesus Christ has covered him. He is with the Lord. Secondly, your child is with the Lord because he was not old enough to assume the responsibility of believing in Jesus Christ personally for his salvation. The third one is, but you and I are old enough. And this is where you turn to mom and dad. We are old enough. And the single sole responsibility that God places upon us from the human perspective for salvation is that we personally receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then my fourth law is those who have personally received him are with the Lord following death. And that gives a great opportunity to present the gospel to unbelieving parents who have lost their children. And I must say that I have seen a number of parents come to know the Lord, and they've been converted through the infant death that God has allowed to come into their family. It is a cruel enemy to that parent who loses that little infant child. And yet, somehow there are words that you and I have for them from the Word of God that can be a consolation and can be an encouragement to them. To some others, death is a threatening enemy. It's threatening to those who are in hospital and who have been told that their case is terminal. Then death becomes a threatening menace. It threatens the family of those who have loved ones who are ill. And as the family becomes aware of the inevitable, then death becomes a very threatening menace. Now that person generally, who is being threatened by death, faces two great issues and has two major questions that he wants to ask. The first question by this person who is being threatened by death, whether it be his own death or the death of a loved one, the first question that he asks to people like you and me is, how can I ever face it? How can I accept this? How can I face this experience? And in order for you and for me to answer it, we need to realize that there are five stages that a person goes through in dying. These are the five stages of death. There have been many studies that have been done on this. The one I am referring to particularly was recently published in the InterVarsity Press. There are five stages through which a person goes in dying. And we need to understand those five stages if we are going to minister effectively to the person who says, how can I ever face this? The first stage that a person goes through is the stage of denial. They say, no, I'm not going to die. Or no, she's not going to die. And it is at that point that they go to a quack doctor, or it is at that point that they turn to a faith healer, or they try some other kinds of means because they are denying the inevitable. When that doesn't work, then the second stage they go through is the stage of resentment, where they turn and they say, why me? Why my husband? There are so many wicked and ungodly people in this city. Why us? And there's that spirit of resentment that begins to build up. The third stage, when the resentment doesn't seem to help too much, the third stage is the bargaining stage. And that is when the father turns to God and says, God, if you allow me to live for another year, I promise you that I will do this. Or it's when the mother turns to me and says, if God will just let me live until my children are grown up and married, then I have promised him that I will do the other. And they are bargaining with God. That is the third stage in dying. When the bargaining does not seem to have turned the course, then the fourth stage that the person goes through is depression. And they begin to sense all that they are going to lose, and that sense of loss brings a deep depression upon them. And the fifth stage, the last stage, is the stage of acceptance, where they finally accept the fact they are going to die, or their loved one is going to die. Now, when they come to that stage, they may take one of two routes. They may turn their face to the wall and sulk and pout and be very, very unhappy. Or they may, on the other hand, accept it from God and die triumphantly. Now, when the person turns to me then and says, Bill, how can I ever face this? How can I accept it that I am going to lose my child? Or how can I accept it that my husband is about to die? How can I face this? My response immediately then, and yours also will be, to try to help them to pass through the denial stage and the resentment stage and the bargaining stage and the depression stage and bring them to the point of acceptance. And we will point them to the fact that God in His sovereignty has ordained a plan and a program, and we need to accept this from God as part of His wise plan, a plan which we do not see in its completion. You see, what we are doing is we are bringing that person to the Gethsemane experience. Jesus Christ as a man is facing death. And as He goes through that experience, He begins to recoil from it. And as He enters Gethsemane, He says, Oh God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Gospels writers say that for an hour He anguished. Until finally He said, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And humanly as a man, He accepted the will of God in this matter. And when He left Gethsemane, He never looked back. There was never a moment's doubt. There was never a moment's hesitation. He walked right to the soldiers, right to the trial, right to the cross, and He died victoriously and triumphantly because He accepted it as the will of God. How can I face it? Accept it as God's will. This is the sovereign plan and purpose of God in your life, and it is by the acceptance of that, and that is by God's grace. It is by the acceptance of that that triumph and victory will be found. The second question that this person faces is the question, shall we tell him? And of course, there is a great debate among physicians and pastors and counselors at this point. I have gone through the experience that I am talking about this morning twice. I lost my father last year, and I lost a younger brother about 11 years ago. And we faced the question with both of them because they both had cancer. And I will give you just our own personal conviction, and it is this. I am convinced that the only way to handle a situation like this is to be absolutely and totally honest. To deceive is to undermine one's confidence in the person they are talking to. It makes them very unsettled, and it only increases their anxiety. And I am personally among those who practice the habit of telling a person what they ask for. Never more than what they ask, but being open and honest. Speak truth, every man to his neighbor, says Ephesians 4:26. And I think that we ought to practice this at this point. For some, it is a threatening enemy. For a few, it is an ignored enemy. And let me make just a question or comment about this. This isn't really the type of subject, you know, that you enjoy speaking on. And it's not really the type of subject that you spend much time talking about at home. Have you made your will? How about you, young couple? Have you made a will? Some of you are here in Dallas, married young couples attending school. If your wife died today, where would she want to be buried? If you died today, what decision would you expect your wife to make as to where she should move or live? You see, the fact of the matter is, with most of us, we ignore it. It's not what we really like to talk about when we sit down and have a cup of tea with our wife before we go to bed. It's not the type of subject we discuss. We ignore it. And yet it ought not to be ignored. It ought not to be ignored for practical reasons. What is going to happen to my children if both my wife and I were killed in an automobile accident? Now, that is a very practical question that my wife and I have already decided upon. And it is written out. We ought to deal with those practical questions. If something happened to me and we had not dealt with these things, my wife would be left with making crucial, critical decisions at a time when it's almost impossible to even make a good decision. So for practical reasons, we ought not to ignore it. For emotional reasons, we ought not to ignore it. We ought to be prepared for the inevitable. Before my wife went to the hospital recently to have our baby, we were sitting around the breakfast table asking for prayer requests. One of my daughters said, Let's pray that Mommy won't die when she has the baby. Now, I looked at Marilyn, and Marilyn looked at me, and
We swallowed, and then all of a sudden we thought, now that is very good.
Death is a very common thing in our home because of the funerals I am involved in and so on. And we have tried to make death something that we talk about and discuss. And it was a very real possibility for our young children as Mummy was going to have a baby. And I think that that type of preparation is very healthy emotionally to our family. So for that reason, it's important not to ignore it. For spiritual reasons, we ought not to ignore it. If death is what it really is, my dear Christian friend, then let's not make it one of the unmentionable. If it really is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, then death is something that ought not to be ignored in the conversation and the discussion of believers. I had a friend who was given the responsibility of telling another preacher friend that he was with a terminal case and was very soon to die. He went into him, and the two of them had been preacher friends for many years, and he said, calling him by name, "You and I have been in a race to get to see our Lord, and it looks like you're going to win," he said. Now that's a beautiful way to speak of death, isn't it? That's what death is to the believer. And so it ought not to be something that is ignored in our family. Death to the unbeliever is a frightful enemy. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of our Lord coming and dealing with Satan, who had the power of death, and through the conquest of death, delivering those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that is the description of an unbeliever. Death is a frightful thing. He is frightened of death. He is frightened of life after death. That hard, callous, self-righteous heart oftentimes breaks down in tears when he is confronted with the reality of death and with the reality of eternity. Death is a horrible thing for an unbeliever. Sir Thomas Scott, on his deathbed, said, "Until this moment I have believed that there is neither a God nor a hell, but at this moment I believe there are both, and I am condemned to eternal judgment because of my life." Death is a horrible experience to an unbeliever. Joseph Stalin's daughter wrote, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane, perhaps angry, and full of the fear of death. Then he lifted his left hand as though pointing to something above, and bring down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace." The death of an unbeliever is a horrible, frightening experience because it means that he has passed the point of no return. His eternal doom is determined. He'll stand before God in his sin. And because of the righteousness of God, he shall bear the consequences of that sin forever and ever. The death of an unbeliever is a frightening experience. Frightening to the person who is an unbeliever looking upon death, because he realizes that death is inevitable. And at that point of its inevitableness, it becomes a point of no return, and his eternal destiny is determined. And yet it's a beautiful thing to be able to conclude by saying this morning that for the believer who has received Jesus Christ personally as his Savior, death is a defeated enemy, still not destroyed. Our Lord defeated the enemy. He broke the back of its power. He conquered death. And death is a defeated enemy. There is coming a time when that believer who dies also shall be raised from the dead. And he faces death simply as a comma in life, not as a period. It is not an exit, but it is an entrance into the presence of God. And it is a beautiful and triumphant experience for a believer to die. Frances Havergal, one of the beautiful hymn writers of our hymn book, as she was on her deathbed, asked for the Bible and had someone read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. The person read, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand. I will keep thee." And in their last breath, Francis said, "Called, held,
I can go to heaven on that, she said. And she died. The great A.J. Gordon, known to all of you Baptists, was dying in his West Berkshire Street home in Boston, and in his last moments of life opened his eyes and whispered, "Victory, victory." And then he died. Samuel Rutherford, who was one of the great men of God, as he faced death, as he was approaching death, he looked at it as one of the great experiences of his life. He said in his last recorded words, I have come to the happiest pass to which man ever comes. Christ is mine, and I am Christ, and all that lies between me and resurrection is paradise. It's a triumphant thing for a believer when he dies. After Judson had been out in Burma for many years as a great missionary, on his deathbed he said to his next of kin, I go with the gladness of a boy bounding home from school. Dr. R.G. Lee, one of the greatest preachers America has ever heard, describes death as God's lady-in-waiting, standing in the wings, on the threshold of the unseen, ready to disrobe the soul of its earthly garment, preparatory to its entrance into the presence of God. Perpetua, one of the young martyrs of the early Christian church, as she was being carried into the Colosseum to be torn to pieces by the lions of Rome, was being bemoaned and wailed by her Christian colleagues in the Roman prison. And just before she was dragged out, she told those who were weeping for her death not to cry for her, because she said, this is the hour of my coronation. That is what death is to a believer. And it is that to him because he has come to recognize that in and of himself he is without righteousness before God. He recognizes that God in his grace has given Jesus Christ to die for his sins. And in a simple act of faith, through the enablement of God the Holy Spirit, he has exercised faith and he has received Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. For him, death is simply a veil through which he passes into the very presence of God to be with him forever and ever, because his sin has been paid for through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whom he has personally accepted. My dear friend, this morning let me say to you, it is appointed unto man once to die. One out of one dies. It is appointed unto you once to die, and you shall keep that appointment. If you were to keep that appointment this morning, would death be for you a defeated enemy or a frightful enemy? Would it be for you to go into the very presence of God and to be with him forever and ever? Or would it be to be shut out from his presence for all of eternity? The destiny is determined by what you do with Jesus Christ. If you have never received him as your personal Savior, we invite you this morning to turn to him and confess to him that you are a needy sinner. Thank him for dying for you. And trust him and his death for your salvation. If you do, on the authority of the Word of God, I can assure you, he will forgive your sins, he will save you, and death for you will be to go into his presence forever and ever. Let's stand, shall we, for a quiet moment of prayer. Now, if God has been speaking to your heart this morning, oh, my dear friend, we give you just a quiet moment to respond and to trust him, receive him, as God is opening your heart and giving to you that faith. Receive him at this moment as your personal Savior. Oh God, we do ask that through this ministry this morning, you will equip many of us to be more effective ministers for thee as we are called upon to minister in the valley of the shadow of death. We pray, Lord, especially that you will cause the message this morning to be so used by the Holy Spirit that there will be a number who will receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Separate us, our Father, with a sense of thy presence. And if it be thy will to extend our life for a day or for a week, give to us, O God, we pray, the grace to invest that life for eternity. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.